Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. This is a wonderful chapter of Scripture. It's a chapter addressed initially to those Israelites living in Babylonian exile. And it calls them to turn to the Lord and to know His gracious salvation. Now, you may not know this, but our church has been going through a sermon series on Isaiah 55. You may not know that because we just finished up a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which was many months long. But basically, I've been working my way through Isaiah 55 in between sermon series. And so in 2012, I preached two sermons on this passage, and in 2013, I preached one more. And now we have the fourth and final installment of the Isaiah 55 sermon series. So these have been pretty spread out. And because of that, I'd like to remind us briefly those other three sermons, what we looked at as we walked through the passage. And so the first sermon was on verses 1 through 3. And particularly we focused on that phrase, without money and without price. That's in verse 1. I had us consider the many lacking attempts humans do to find fulfillment, and compare that with how God calls us to find our satisfaction in Him. A satisfaction for our souls. A satisfaction that comes as a free gift. In other words, it's about grace. And I pointed to verse 3 in that message about how this comes in an everlasting covenant as the sure mercies of David. That's verse 3. And that means that it ultimately comes in Christ. In the new covenant. It's the promised grace and salvation that's promised here that we see come to pass in the New Testament. It's what Christ says in similar terms when he says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so that was the first sermon. In the second sermon, I preached on verses 3 through 5. And I focused on the phrase, you shall call a nation you do not know. That's from verse 5. I showed from those verses how this draws our attention to the work of Christ, what he would do to draw the Gentile nations to himself. Of course, that's why we too have come to Christ. We're Gentiles according to the flesh, but we've been drawn to him. We've come to him to be saved. It's in light of even what's been predicted here in those verses 3 through 5. We've in turn then, by his drawing, come running to him to be saved by faith. And we now then are used as the church to herald Christ and call others in the nations to come running to the Lord to be saved. Well, in the third sermon, I preached verses 6 and 7, describing how we're called to seek the Lord, to repent of our sins, and also pointing to the wonderful encouragement of verse 7, that God assures us of his mercy and forgiveness as we seek him in faith and repentance. And of course, that's only possible because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is how God secured a way to show us mercy and pardon because of the work of Christ. And so those are the first three sermons, and we come now to the last part of Isaiah 55, picking up the pace slightly as I was tempted to turn this into three more sermons. I saw that there was just such a great connectivity in these last few verses. So we're going to look at verses 8 through 13, and we're going to see how God assures us of his higher thoughts and his higher ways, and in that how he brings salvation to his people and ultimately glory to his great name. You have in the bulletin the outline for today, basically 3 points. They're going to walk us through the last three parts. First, God's higher ways and thoughts, that's verses 8 and 9. And then second, the effective word from on high, that's verses 10 and 11. And then our last point, the glorious accomplishment of the word, verses 12 and 13. So let's begin then by considering God's higher ways and thoughts. This is, as I said, verses 8 and 9. And both of these verses make the same contrast between God's ways and thoughts versus our ways and thoughts, human ways and thoughts. Verse 8 is the more simple assertion. It simply notes that God's ways and thoughts are different than our own ways and thoughts. By the way, in terms of definitions, we can think of ways as those things humans do and how we conduct ourselves or how God conducts himself. And we can think of thoughts as those plans and designs and purposes that either God or we have. And so the human ways of living and acting are not God's ways. And the human plans and purposes, the human way of thinking, is not the same as God's plans and purposes and ways of thinking. This clearly comes out when you notice the context of the previous verse. I said we're focusing on 8 through 13 today, but look at verse 7 for a moment. There it talks about how humans need to repent, and it says we need to repent of our ways and thoughts. God, of course, does not need to repent of his ways and thoughts. Well, verse 9 further develops the contrast then between our ways and thoughts versus God's ways and thoughts. It's not just that they're different. There's lots of things in life that are different from each other, but not necessarily better or worse. But verse 9 makes it clear that's not the case between God's ways and thoughts and our own ways and thoughts. Verse 9 says that God's ways and thoughts are so much higher than human ways and thoughts. In other words, they're so much greater, more glorious, more exalted. The analogy he gives here is to contrast the heavens from the earth. The heavens, of course, are higher than the earth. They're more exalted. They're more glorious. And that serves in as an example between our ways and thoughts and compared to God's. It's not a different but equal sort of thing. There's a difference not just in kind but in quality. God's ways and thoughts are better, more grand and glorious, more wonderful. Well, let's analyze this a little bit further. As we consider this point, it would be helpful to ask, how this relates to the context here. Why are we told this here? In what sense are God's ways and thoughts higher than man's? And how does that fit into the point of Isaiah 55? Of course, in a very general way, we can look at a statement like this and think of the what we might call the creator-creature distinction. In a very general way, we can acknowledge that this is here. It's a proof text for that way of thinking, that God is God, we are not. He's the creator, we're the creature. In terms of being, we might use the fancy term ontology. He's infinite. We're finite. He created us, not the other way around. He sustains us, not the other way around. We are completely dependent upon Him for our existence. And so in general, we can look at a truth like this and appreciate how much greater God is than us. There's a fundamental divide between the creature and the creator. And it's amazing then and wonderful that He has truly revealed Himself to us. That we can know Him. That we can be in relationship with Him. That we can truly know Him. And yet we still acknowledge we are the finite creatures looking to know and understand the infinite. There's a real way in which we know Him. And know Him truly. But there's a way in which His knowledge is beyond us. His greatness is beyond us in thinking of His infinite character, and we are finite. Well, that's a general truth we get from this passage. But again, how does this fit into Isaiah 55? Well, the context helps to further heighten the divide here. It's not just that God's ways are greater in terms of being, in terms of Him being infinite, we being finite. It goes back to what we saw in verse 7. That man's ways and thoughts are these wicked, unrighteous thoughts that need to be repented of. God's ways and thoughts, on the other hand, are so exalted. They're holy, right, and true. And so when you take this all together and read it in light of the whole chapter, a question that surely comes out to us. How is it then that God would save us? How is it that this holy and right God would save wicked people? How will they even be turned unto Him? And if God is so much greater in terms of righteousness, how could He even forgive sinners? We can struggle to understand these things. Maybe these are questions you've wrestled with on your own as you've thought about how amazing God's grace is. But here is where, again, God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. For it's in God's higher ways and higher thoughts that He found a way to bring about the redemption of us wayward people, of us low of thought people. It's been God's thoughts to save a certain people unto Himself, to save sinners unto Himself, and He has found a way to do it. How then does God bring about this plan of salvation? How does He go about and bring it to fruition? Well, this leads us then naturally to the second point, to think about God's effective word from on high. This is verses 10 and 11. We see in verses 10 and 11 what you might call just a very basic proof text for the doctrine of the infallibility of God's word, that God's word will not return void. It will accomplish God's purposes. But don't miss again how this is developing the point of this chapter. Remember, God said that here, He just said that His ways and thoughts are higher than ours. And He used that example of the heavens being higher than the earth. And see how that analogy of the heavens and the earth gets repurposed now in verse 10. He uses the analogy again in verse 10. He uses it with regard to the Word of God. Verse 10 talks about how effective the Word of God is by using an example that again employs the heavens and the earth. He points out how the rains come down from the heavens and they come down in the snow and they water the earth. And they don't go back to heaven void. They don't come back without having accomplished a great purpose. They water the earth. They bring forth vegetation. A wonderful harvest comes. It provides seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And verse 11 then takes the analogy and applies it to the Word of God. God's Word is like that rain, like that snow from heaven that goes out and accomplishes something important. It's the same trajectory of sorts of God's Word going from heaven to earth. Same sort of trajectory as the rain and snow down to earth. And in terms of its effectiveness, this is similar to what we saw in Jesus' parable of the sower. He talks about the word as it gets scattered like seed, and that some of it takes root and bears a wonderful harvest. And so, look then, in light of that here in verses 8 and 9, God's ways and thoughts, they're higher than ours. Like how the heavens are higher than the earth. And God's Word is like that precipitation which comes from on high in the heavens to effectively water the earth. And so God's ways and thoughts so high come down to man on earth. You see the trajectory here in these verses. God's ways and thoughts are so high above, but from heaven God sends His Word to earth. And it is effective. He says in verse 11, it does not return void. It accomplishes what He pleases. I think of those higher thoughts of God. They are accomplished by the way in which He sends His Word from on high to us here on earth. Of course, we see that happening with Isaiah 55. Here you have a chapter of Scripture. Here you have some of that Word from on high. This is God's Word sent from heaven through the prophet Isaiah. In this very chapter, you see the high thoughts and ways of God wanting to redeem a people unto Himself, to redeem a people, to turn them from their sins unto Himself. And so what does He do? He sends forth that Word. He calls them to seek Him and to find Him, to turn from their wicked ways and be saved. His Word goes forth. It lands on various souls, on all those He's chosen to save, and it will bring them to faith and repentance. This very chapter then shows that effective Word on high coming down to man. This very Word has been used in ages past in this very way and continues to be used again even today to bear much fruit, to transform sinners into saints, to bring people to Christ that they would be saved. To think about how effective this Word is, it naturally leads then into the third point for today, to the imagery of verses 12 and 13, because it helps us to see the full extent of what the Word produces. See, in verses 12 and 13, it talks about more of the glory and the glorious harvest that comes from this Word. Remember, when it compared the Word there with the rains coming from on high down to earth to water it, what came of that rain on the earth was a harvest. A wonderful harvest came up as the water did what it needed to do on the earth. Now, as we look then at verses 12 and 13, we see the fruit of the Word also brings about some glorious harvest, some glorious output, some glorious fruit. Not only then does the Word result in God's people repenting and seeking after Him and being saved from their sins, but we can also see the way the Word is effective in the language of verses 12 and 13. Let me read it again to you here. It says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briars shall come up the myrtle tree. and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is highly figurative language, but it clearly talks of a great salvation. Think about if you're that Israelite in Babylonian exile. As you hear these words, you'd surely think about going out of your captivity, going out of your exile. The joy that comes as you finally get freedom. Leading, it says there, talking about going out in joy and peace. Again, from someone in Babylonian exile, you could think about going out in joy and peace into that sort of salvation, that sort of freedom. Now, it would be tempting to think about these verses only in light of Babylonian exile and coming out of exile. It'd be tempting to think about it in only those terms. But it seems that the context wouldn't support such a limited application, but looks to an even greater fulfillment than just coming out of Babylonian exile. Just remember the earlier context, that what God has been talking about in this chapter comes in a new covenant through a Messiah from the line of David. That covenant is said in verse 3 to be an everlasting covenant. And now when you come back to the verses we just read, verses 12 and 13, you again see the everlasting quality. Verse 13 talks about the everlasting nature of this. And furthermore, the imagery that's described here in verses 12 and 13 is more grandeur than just Israelites coming back from Babylonian captivity. I mean, verse 12, for example, sees the creation rejoicing with the people saved by God. The mountains and the hills and the trees share in the joy with the saved people of God. In verse 13, you get the sense of further transformation of the creation. It says, thorn bushes are replaced with cypress trees, and briars are replaced with myrtle trees. When I hear that, I think reversal of the curse upon creation. This is a grand and glorious salvation. It's not just salvation of a freed people, but a people saved into a glorious new place. Isaiah, of course, goes on later to describe how God will be creating a new heavens and a new earth. That's language that ultimately gets picked up and used in Revelation 21. And there it describes where the saved people of God will spend eternity with the Lord. And this is precisely the point here with these last two verses. God's word comes down from heaven and it's effective. It's effective in bringing about a great salvation of turning wicked and unrighteous people unto the Lord, that they would seek Him and be forgiven. But it ultimately results in that saved people being brought to glory, to the new heavens and the new earth, to something amazing, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, all the former bad things will have passed away. What a wonderful place of bliss, of glorious, consummated kingdom that will be. Of course, don't misunderstand me. We can find a way that verses 12 and 13 already have an initial fulfillment in our lives. When you become a Christian, it's already the nations finding joy and peace in Christ. When you repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord, you already begin to go out of that captivity that you've known in your sin into joy and peace. Already you begin to taste of what's described here in verses 12 and 13. Already even the angels of heaven rejoice when a sinner is brought to repentance. There is a way spiritually where the effectiveness of God's word to bring salvation to sinners is so immediately realized. And it begins already to bear much fruit. But at the same time, we cannot help but remember what we read in Romans 8. That right now, as we live in victory in Christ, we also live waiting for Christ's return. That us, along with the creation, yearns for the day of Christ. Can't wait to the fulfillment of that great promise for Him to come back. That eager longing when the sons of God will be revealed to all. That wonderful day when the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. My point then is simply to say that for the Christian, we already have a foretaste of that salvation. And it's so pictured wonderfully in verses 12 and 13, but we look forward to the fullness of its coming, that eternal glory in the age to come. All of this, of course, will be wonderfully to the glory of God. That's what the last part of verse 13 tells us. It says, "This shall be to the Lord for a name." In other words, God, what he does in redeeming a people and saving a people, it's to his renown. It brings him such great glory. Think of when Jesus is born, glory to God in the highest. And when Jesus goes to the cross, glory to God in the highest. In accomplishing this mighty salvation, it becomes, it says, an everlasting sign that will never be cut off. In other words, how God redeems us, transforms us, and ushers us into this eternal new creation, this wonderful place of glory, this will all be a sign forever of how great God is. It will stand forever that all who look and see upon what he's accomplished will be to his praise now and forevermore. Because it was his higher ways and thoughts that brought it all about. His higher ways and thoughts that found a way to justify and redeem sinners. He sent his word to bring it all about. As we've been thinking about that very notion of how he accomplishes this salvation, this wonderful plan that he's had, how he accomplishes it through the sending of his word, we can't help but miss how that particularly then comes into greatest focus with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we can't help but think about this and use it to serve to exalt Christ. I think about John's gospel, especially helps to connect the dots, so to speak, here. If we have seen here today that God brings about this salvation of his elect by sending his word, we shouldn't miss the fact that John 1:1 identifies Christ as the Word. And in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's this Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was sent by God from heaven to earth. And as he came, what did Jesus repeatedly say? It's like what he says in John 4:34. He came to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that's a point repeatedly made in John's gospel, that Jesus is the one sent from heaven to earth to do the Father's will. And we read in John 17, what did he say? He says he came and he accomplished that. He came to do the Father's will, to accomplish the Father's purpose. And he did not return until he accomplished that. And so for Jesus Christ to be the incarnated Word, he very literally lives out the very thing described of God's Word in Isaiah 55. And so not only do we have the Word of God as it was spoken in days past through the holy prophets, but we have the Word of God now embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. God sent that Word from heaven to earth and it did not return void. No, he first accomplished all God's holy purpose, first in a teaching ministry, then in going to the cross, dying there in the place of sinners, that God's higher ways and thoughts could be established. God's higher ways and thoughts to justify the elect who are sinners by grace through faith. That was accomplished by what Christ did, the word sent from on high. And so this word did not return void, but after dying on the cross and rising again in victory, of course, having declared, "It is accomplished," then he returned to the Father in glory. And so Christ is surely the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate climax of the very thing we read about here in Isaiah 55. That word come down from heaven to secure the intention and design of God to save a people unto himself. And as much as this is very true, that Christ the Word so fully accomplished the Father's intention by coming from heaven to earth, I'm further amazed then in reflection of how this now comes to us. What I mean is I think of what Jesus prayed about in John 17. John 17, 8, Jesus prays, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus there says the words that the Father gave him, he's given to the apostles, to the disciples. And of course, that's how we have come to know them as well. It's Jesus as the effective word that has brought us into this great salvation, and he's given his word to his people who keeps giving it in each generation. And that's what he says in John 17:8 in that same prayer. He goes on to say, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And that's essentially describing the Great Commission there. What we continue on then, in our generation, that work of the Great Commission. In other words, think about this. Bring it all together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God's effective word came to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, his fruitful word has come to us in his Son. But now that Son has given us these same words and commissioned us now to be sent into the world with those words. And so we in these latter days have become heralders of the Word of God to the world. And God's Word will not return void. We, the church, shall be used by God. We shall accomplish by the grace of God what God pleases. We shall prosper in the thing for which he has sent us as we now bear his word to the world. Of course, we need to remind ourselves when we think of prosper and success that it's not as how we judge prosper and success, but according to God's plans and God's purposes. He's chosen us as his people to herald his word, and it will accomplish his design and intention and purpose. God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. We may not know beforehand how he'll use us, but we can be assured that God will use us as his people in this way, the church who proclaims his effective, fruitful word. Because Christ is with us, even until the end of the age, until we all shall return to him, having accomplished all his holy will. What an amazing thing, then, that God has worked all this. Of course, it's not about us. It's about Christ the Word with us. It's about exalting that name of the Lord. Yet it is for us joy and peace, we're told. And it's still then so amazing to consider it all, how it all comes together. Not only that God would use us in this way, but that he'd redeem us in the first place. Who would have thought? Who could have fathomed such a mighty salvation? But that's again where we say God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. Praise be to God. Let's pray.